Tonight's going to be a challenging night. I hope you can pay attention. I hope, as was stated in the prayer, that you prepare your hearts when you come for theological discipline, for spiritual edification. But it's going to be a little challenging because of the nature of the things that are in Genesis chapter 3. No one ever gets past Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. No one. No theologian, no scholar, no professor. No one really gets past Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. No one. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the seedbed of all theology, and it is really the foundation to the whole book of the Bible. You never get past it. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 have a depth and a breadth and a length and a height that is too large for human capacity. So anyone that thinks that they can actually get past Genesis 1, 2, and 3 haven't even started investigating it. But Genesis chapter 3 is a crucial point in the human history experience from which I want to derive a number of lessons for us that's really going to be designed to exercise your senses on some crucial questions relative to hearing. The study tonight is going to be really addressing the question, how do we hear what we hear, and from whom are we hearing it, and how does it affect us? I know that sounds a little wordy, but really what it has to do is with the profound importance of discernment. So as I preface this study, you're going to see it unfold in front of your face in a minute. But as I preface it, this is what I want to say. The need of every human being, and particularly those who profess to be the people of God, is the need to be able to discern what voice we are listening to. That question is what we must discipline ourselves to learn as to whether or not we are able to discern what voice we are listening to when we are listening to voices. Whether actual, objective, real other voices out there, or the voices that go on in your own head as you contemplate what you think you might know. The question then is, are we discerning, and are we frequently discerning, and are we discerning enough to make sure that we are staying on the right course, what we are listening to, and to whom we are listening, and what is the content of that discourse we are engaging our thoughts, our meditation, our focus, our objectives, our goals, our plans upon. To fail to discern this, to fail to be able to answer this question accurately, is to find yourself making bad decisions a lot. And then also being mysteriously miffed or confused as to why your choices were wrong. So what we are going to be doing tonight, ladies, is using Sister Eve as an object lesson in the context of our theme, Beauty for Ashes, and finding out the struggle and challenge that Eve had and how that relates to us. I know that over the last several weeks, we have had some really spirit-aided studies, haven't we? They have been penetrating and penetrating deeply. And this one is one that's going to require your undivided attention as well. If you get the lesson tonight on this, you will be better at discerning the voice that you listen to, and you will be better at discerning the voice of your sisters when they talk, and knowing where they're coming from and who's speaking to them and why they draw the conclusions they do and why they run off into tangents the way they do. And you'll be more ready and prepared to help them identify the adversary versus the protagonist of their soul, and let them know whether or not they are on a straight course. One of the problems for us all is that we are not capable of or quickly discerning of the voice, and we often find ourselves engaged in conversation and dialogue with our loved ones to the dishonor of God. Am I making some sense? And you wonder, how did we take off down that course? Because you didn't have a prerequisite foundation of discernment and discrimination as to who it is that you are listening to and what is the subject matter at hand. And so Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is going to be this for me. So let's just go on into it. With Genesis 3, 1 through 7, the title of our class message tonight is The Pride of Knowing Just to Be Knowing. The pride of knowing just to be knowing. Now, that little sliver of a thought, the pride of knowing just to be knowing, is a problem that plagues all of us. The problem of knowing just to be knowing is the problem of knowing for our own benefit. The problem of knowing just to be knowing is the problem of knowing for our own benefit, which means the problem of knowing just to be knowing is a big problem for all of us. Because there's a natural sort of default mechanism on our part as human beings to see to it that whatever we engage ourselves in is to our benefit first. And then maybe subsequent to someone else. Which means if that becomes the axiom of my discernment, if for me the fundamental principle of determining whether I'm going to listen to a thing or not is to, as to where, whether it benefits me, then my premise is flawed. If first and foremost the thing benefits me and then I go, that's edifying, that's good, I enjoyed that, that was right on because it benefited me, my premise is flawed as a Christian. Because the premise for me as a Christian can't be, does this benefit me? So we're going to work our way through the outline and see how prevalent this is. And of course, we'll have our time to be able to see if we can remedy this as a group. I want to read verses 1 through 7, and we're going to go through our outline, and we're going to see how the Spirit works with us. There are a number of points that I jotted them down a couple hours ago, and I said, let me see what we'll do with this, Lord, because it actually became a huge personal study. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The word subtle there can be translated clever. It is a common Hebrew word for wise. But the word clever will help you because it will speak to his objective and his motive at the outset in relationship to Adam and Eve. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Keep your hand here. We're going to come back and exegete a few of these verses in relationship to our topic tonight. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where I want you to go now. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is in a corrective mode as a father and a leader in the church, because the church at Corinth serves as a what we would call a metaphorical model of Eve. The church at Corinth serves as a metaphorical model of Eve. Paul says such in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll go there in a minute. But Paul now is going to introduce a necessary concept when it comes to knowledge, that without it, we will always do the wrong thing with knowledge. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through verse 4, I think I'll just go there. He says these words. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if a man thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, as concerning, therefore, eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Thus is the reading of God's word. The principle that I want to derive out of chapter 8 in verses 1, 2, and 3, and verses 1, 2, and 3 is critical. Knowledge without charity can only puff you up. Knowledge without charity can only puff you up. So whenever you ascertain knowledge and it is not coupled with charity or love, and you have to define that properly. Whenever you ascertain knowledge and you do not couple it with love, the only fruit you can get out of that is being puffed up, either puffing yourself up or puffing somebody else up. Whatever the case may be, you're going to get a bunch of blowfish if you exercise knowledge without charity. Now, there is a play on terms that Paul is using. You know what a blowfish is, right? You know that fish that blows up and tries to make himself look really big to scare. That's what a puffed up individual is. It's a blowfish, a lot of air, no substance, right? And knowledge can do that. Knowledge can inflate your ego. It can inflate your persona. It can inflate your influence. It can make you look larger than you really are. It's a facade. It's a premise for hypocrisy when it's not coupled with love. Love is the substance of all things. So you acquire knowledge and then it puffs you up. Well, it wasn't mixed with love, because if it were mixed with love, it would actually prioritize knowledge in a place where it becomes a servant rather than a master. And often knowledge becomes a master for us. It becomes a ruler. It becomes our calling card. It actually takes us places that are not good for us. That's the power of knowledge. For God, his people must always mingle knowledge, coexist knowledge with charity, because charity is a law unto itself. Love is a law unto itself. It's a self-regulating principle that keeps everything in its place. Without love, there is no self-regulating principle, and the other principle that's going to operate is the principle of self-preservation. Okay, so I want you to understand that. Anytime you go to talking about something you know, or you think you know, or you want to know, or you're pursuing to know, if it's not coupled with, or if it's not set in the context and boundaries of charity, you're going to make a mistake with it every time. So go back to the Genesis account. Let's go to work a little bit. The title of our message again is The Pride of Knowing Just to Be Knowing. In our first women's theology class a couple of years ago, one of the things I said to you ladies as we were going through what we call systematic theology, an excursion on systematic theology, was that as I taught you systematic theology, which I'm looking forward to doing at the end of the year when we close out in May or June and start again, as I was teaching you systematic theology, one of the things I wanted to warn us about, and I think we made it through that year and a half class safely, and that was this. Your job is not to come to acquire knowledge just so that you can say you know something. That's not the job of the Christian when it comes to biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge is not to be acquired just so you can say you know something, because it will be used the wrong way. So knowledge for knowledge's sake only produces pride. The objective for acquiring knowledge on our part as children of God is that we might know God, that we might love God, and that we might serve God. That has to be the objective of your pursuit of knowledge. The reason you go home to take a nap after work and then come out and enter into the study tonight is not that you might know about God, but that you might know God better, that you might know him better, that you might love him through knowledge better, that you might serve him more effectively better. See, now love has taken the mastery over knowledge, hasn't it? And it has brought knowledge into its proper perspective. Now knowledge becomes subservient to love. And then love becomes a predicate for knowledge. And what I mean by predicate is, if I am seeking to use knowledge to better my love for God, the predicate is that I have a love relationship with God. And that's verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If any man loves God, the same is known of him.
And so Paul was correcting all that crazy stuff that was going on in Corinth because everybody was puffed up about what they thought they knew. And Paul says, yeah, but at the end of the day, when you love God, you don't have to talk. Everybody will know. So back to our Genesis text, there are profound things there. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the subject of pride. Pride. You got to listen actively or you're going to miss this. And then God's going to have to take you through the school of hard knocks and teach you this. Listen carefully. Don't think you know. You don't. Pride. What is pride? It is the consequence of a conversation which results in the faulty conclusion of self-importance. What is pride? It is the consequence of a conversation which results in the faulty conclusion of self-importance. Now, that is a broad and poignant statement. And what I mean by that is the supposition is that in order for pride to take place in your life, and this is the biblical revelation of the origin of pride, in order for pride to take place in your life and mine, somebody has to tell us something about ourselves that's not true. In order for us to become prideful, someone has to tell me something about me that's not true. And then I buy into it. And the net effect is it puffs me up. It makes me think I'm important when I'm not. Well, that's the Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7 account. Okay, so I want you to mark that. How does pride enter in? It enters in through the proposition that you are something that you are not. And because of a lack of being able to detect, as we're going to look at here, the way in which it came, you allowed that thing to enter in. It sowed its own natural seed and it produced the fruit of pride in your life. So when you wake up, ladies, proud about anything, understand what happened. Somebody told you you were something that you were not. It's important to know. Now, going back to the way we opened up, what I said earlier was that this exercise tonight is going to really challenge you because it's universal, it's present, and it's dynamic all the time. And unless you actually establish an axiom, a principle, a way of life to fight or guard against it daily, you're going to fall prey to it more often than discern it. Am I telling the truth? Now, this is critical. Watch how this unfolds. What is pride? Well, some say, in contrast, pride could be also defined as a disagreement with the truth. That's good. Now, I want you to think this through with me. I know this may not seem like much right now because we haven't contextualized it, but I want this to stay uncontextualized for a moment and just let it resonate. Whenever I'm prideful, I am in disagreement with the truth. Whatever truth that is profound. See, now you are giving a gift of discernment right now that's going to help you actually be able to discriminate when things are said that sound so good to you. So good. And the question you're going to have to ask is, does this thought, does this assertion, does this proposition, does this supposition, does this theory, this hypothesis, does this concept cause me to disagree with the truth? And then I have to say, well, how can I know? Because I'm proud about it. I'm proud about it. Pride will cause you to disagree with the truth. Am I telling the truth? It will. It just will. I want you to think about it. Watch how this works. And then it goes on. One definition of pride in the first sense comes from St. Augustine, the love of one's own excellence. Do you see that? Now, how far from the truth could that be for us? The love of one's own excellence. In this sense, the opposite of pride is either humility or guilt. Let's choose humility for the moment. But guilt is not bad either. One of the reasons that I am suspicious of psychology today, while it has some fundamentals that are significant in the second category of what we call the human makeup, and that is the psuche or the psyche, the psychological component. One of the reasons that I am suspicious of psychology is because psychology always puts you first. And there are some dangerous components with that because it does not allow you to remain healthily objective enough to be suspicious about your own motives. See, the difference between psychology and the Bible is that the Bible is theology and psychology is man-centered. Now, the Bible has inherent in it psychological principles. We have taught that. But the psychological principles of Scripture are subordinate to the theological principles of Scripture. And until you have a grid of interpretation in your life that brings psychological babble into subjection to theological truth, you will actually use good psychological truth to argue against God. Yes, you will. So this is what we're getting ready to see in our account. It's getting ready to open up before our eyes just that way. So Augustine says, when we are operating out of biblical truth in the proper way, what will take place is not pride, but humility. Every time God reveals truth to you, you know that it has taken an effective place in your heart when it humbles you. You know that because it don't happen much. Oh, there goes humility again. That was a long time since he showed up. No, isn't it true that when truth comes in as a disciplinary in our life, we welcome it as a child of God because we know that was a grace of God for us to even coexist with truth in our realm, because we are so maniacal in our fallen nature that we would resist truth because truth always demands that we bow down to God. And it's not natural to our fallen nature to bow down to God. But when truth comes in and bows us down to God, we are thankful, aren't we? Because we know we've destroyed the whole universe left to ourselves. We destroy the whole universe. Yes, you would. The latter in particular being a sense of one's own failure in contrast to Augustine's notion of excellence. Now, how do we know we are entering a prideful knowing just to be knowing? How do we know that we are entering a prideful knowing just to be knowing? Now, we're getting ready to go into our text. How do I know that I am just engaging in what the scripture calls the vain glory of self through knowledge? That's what Paul called it in Galatians chapter 5. He said, do not exercise the vainglory of the flesh, the fleshly puffing up and the fleshly exaltation and the me first mentality. How do I know when I am entertaining a prideful knowing just to be knowing? Here are five things that are going to manifest themselves in our outline, in our study, as I break open these verses tonight. First question I have to ask is this: with whom am I having the conversation? Who is my counterpart? As I dialogue and contemplate a particular subject and issue in my life, who is the counterpart that's speaking to me in my head? Have I accurately discerned the voice? Have I made my enemy my friend? Have I made my enemy my friend? Because my enemy has come in a way friendly to me and has poised and prepped and position themselves to say something that they know strategically I will agree with. See, now, I cannot ask the question, do I agree with this? Because that's not the primary issue at hand. If I always determine whether something is right because I agree with it, I make myself God. Right? Let me say it again. This is an interesting thought, ladies. If I say that's right, simply because I agree with it, I make myself the author of truth. I can't say that's right simply because I agree with it. It feels right to me. I have to say it's right because it's right whether I feel like it or not. Is that true? It's very important. With whom are you having the conversation? Secondly, about whom are you having this conversation? So now this actually brings us into what I had just begin to break into, chipping at the thought, which we will expand on for several months to come, accountability principles, principles of accountability. Being created in the image of God, I am responsible for my relationship with God. I am responsible for those that are around me as to how I behave, how I think, and what my actions accrue from my thoughts in relationship to others. If I am having a conversation with someone and I haven't discerned whether this someone is really in my best interest or not, I am opening my door up to agree with an individual potentially against God, myself, and others. Right? I might very well be with this individual who seems so admirable to me, making war, waging war against the very God I say I own. Is this too tough? Okay, let me keep going because it's very important. I want you to discern this. Firstly, with whom am I having the conversation, and about whom are you having this conversation? You know, when we think about conversation, aren't we always a little trepidatious about the way the conversation takes off? Now, if it starts off crazy, I'm going to just use the ghetto term, right? Crazy. Now, this is, the person just opened up and just started wanting to just talk about adultery. This is a, what are we doing talking about adultery, right? Okay, so this is a crazy conversation about adultery. I'm a married woman. I'm consecrated to a man, and my thoughts, therefore, must be guarded about how I talk about things that are as sanctimonious as intimacy and sex. And here we are talking about adultery. So now let's find out who it is that's talking to me about adultery. Is this a woman who respects men, who has a healthy biblical relationship with men, and understands the place of men and women in our life? Or does she have a problem? Is her dialogue about adultery actually aiding and abetting the deconstruction of my own household or the building up of my household? Is it assaulting the fundamental biblical principles about the heinous nature of adultery, or is it sowing into my thoughts a pornographic ideology that's designed to move me away from the sanctity of marriage? Ooh. I'm just using that as an example. There's a plethora of examples that we could use. As far as I'm concerned, the most heinous example in all the scripture concerning an individual who hates you and hates your God and hates everything about your God and will successfully destroy you with your consent is in Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7. This is why the whole ungodly world wants to get rid of the Bible. Let me help you. Thirdly, what is the premise of this discussion? Okay, if we're talking about adultery, or we're talking about somebody down the street and we know that individual, but we know that the way the conversation is going is really, truly not fair, because that individual is not here to speak for themselves. And we're talking in part. And the person that I'm talking with, I know that person has a tendency to extrapolate. That is build straw men out of thin air. They just, that individual has a tendency to just lie. Then I'm actually engaging in a very, very bad ethical practice. And it speaks a lot to my own character and ability to stand for the truth, even with my friends. So I might as well admit that I'm a very, very weak person when it comes to conversations and dialogues that can go crazy, because I don't know how to rein it in. I don't know how to stop it. I don't know how to abort it. I don't know how to admit that this is wrong. I don't know how to cut the lights on. I'm just given to letting this thing run this train all the way till it's a train wreck. This is good stuff, isn't it? A lot of people are trapped in this, and it's no wonder. See, I can... If I open this text up all the way, we'd be here for 3 hours. But I just want to make sure it penetrates your thoughts enough for you to think it through. Because remember, the goal is to be able to help our sisters. But to help our sisters, we got to help ourselves. And this particular model, this particular subject we're dealing with is more generally the problem than a whole lot of the other stuff we're dealing with. This here is like a foundational problem to all the other maladies and wounds and afflictions that we're dealing with. This is foundational. Thirdly, what is the premise of the discussion? What is the ultimate objective of the person talking to me? What do they want to accomplish? Fourthly, what is or are the implications of that premise? Now, if I take that person's ideas and that person's notions and that person's views, and I understand that those views right now don't quite square with Scripture, before I even embrace them, I better consider not only what they said, but the implications. You know what we call consequences and unintended consequences of what someone says or what someone purports to do? We have to be able to anticipate the ramifications of what someone says. And you know what God does? He gives you this. He gave her that. He gives us all this. There is this intuition that we are embarking upon a wrong conversation. The intuition should be warning you to stop, but you don't. Am I telling the truth? There's an intuition. There's an unction. There is a conviction that this conversation is not reined in. It doesn't have parameters on. It's not a safe dialogue. But I don't have the virtue, intestinal fortitude, to stop it. So it's going to run its course, and I'm getting ready to find out whether or not I was a partaker with a fool rather than standing for God. Whether or not I was seeking some information that would actually make me feel good, even if it's at the expense of loved ones. Look in your in page 28 of your Eve outline, that text that I've given you, the pride of knowing to be knowing. All of you don't have it, but I'll articulate these while we are here so you can hear it. The title, Knowledge Puffs Up Where Love Does Not Reign. Point number one, we need to know, therefore knowledge is essential. Point number two, when knowledge becomes an idol, how do I know when knowledge becomes an idol? When it serves you for you, and when it destroys others, and when it denies God, and when it defies order, and when it fails to exalt Christ. Did you guys get that? How do I know that the knowledge that I am now preoccupying myself with is an idolatrous image that I am mentally or psychologically or emotionally or philosophically embracing into myself? When it serves me for me, I am the highest order of service here. And when it destroys others, and when it denies God, and when it defies order, and when it fails to exalt Christ. We're getting ready to develop all that here in a moment. Going back to your previous outline, the last point in the five critical questions I need to ask with regards to prideful knowledge being accrued just to be knowing. With whom are you having this conversation? About whom are you having this conversation? What is the premise of the discussion? What is or are the implications of the premise? And what is absent in this discourse? That's huge. Okay, so I'm going to start right there. I'm going to start right there, and we're going to can we do some exegesis of the text now? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, what makes Genesis 3, verse 1 so absolutely remarkable is that God has given us the ultimate strategy and objective of the devil in one verse. So let me help you with that. The undiscerning mind would not know that there was an extreme change that took place from chapters 1 to chapters 3. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 was all about God. He was at the head of the conversation. He is the narrator. He is narrating about himself. God is talking. God is purposing. God is designing. God is planning. God is placing, appointing, doing. This is what we call a God-centered theology, chapter 1 and 2. It is totally God-centered. Chapter 1 is about the creative handiwork of a sovereign, omnipotent God. Chapter 2 is about the providence of that sovereign, omnipotent God working in a way to get glory to himself in the creation of mankind, whom he will set up as the pinnacle of his creation. Chapter 1 talks about Elohim. Chapter 2 talks about Yahweh Elohim, and then man, who would be his image bearer, and all that God has done for him to set him up to be the supreme model of the glory of God in his creation. And then chapter 3 comes. And when chapter 3 opens up, something strange occurs. Do you know what that is? It is the twisting of the order of the human race. It is the distortion of the manner in which God created the universe. Chapter 3 opens up with a warning to you and I about what happens when God is absent from the picture. Chapter 3 opens up with a warning from God. God's giving us this warning in chapter 3. And he is telling us in chapter 3, verse 1, this is what will occur when I'm absent. Are you hearing me? See, chapter 3 opens up doing two things. God, in his mercy, is warning his elect that this is the kind of world you will live in where I am not at the center of the conversation. That's why I asked the first point in our critique of whether or not I'm seeking knowledge for knowledge's sake and pride's sake, or am I seeking knowledge that I might know God better and love him better and serve him? With whom are you having this conversation? Now watch this. If I were to ask Eve, with whom are you having a conversation? You know what she would say? Are you ready? A talking snake. Now, I want you to listen. Shallow minds would go, oh, what a myth. Deep minds would go, what a tragedy. Because a deep mind would know that what God has allowed to take place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, is the absence of his order, which is the absence of his presence, and that absence being filled up, that vacuum being filled up with the demonic manifestation of the devil coming to the human race, speaking equally with them on equal terms through an animal. God is saying, I'm not present, and so order is not present. And because order is not present, even the pinnacle of my creation, because they don't have a legitimate, safe prism through which to interpret dialogue and conversation, now are set up to have to operate in a chaos and confusing atmosphere where the animals are equal to the human beings.
This is why Paul said what he said in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And because they were unthankful, the only reason you have Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, is because Adam and Eve, somewhere in the process, became unthankful. It's going to open up. You're going to see this. They became unthankful. And in their unthankfulness, they ceased to honor God as God. They ceased to honor God as God, and they changed the glory of God for another glory that basically amounted to the worshiping of the creature rather than the creator. And what they started finding themselves doing is engaging in what we call egalitarianism. And this is why we must fight against it. An egalitarian attitude is the equality of the, listen, species. But what God says in his word is, if you buy into an egalitarian system, if you buy into the equality of species, if you make men and women equal without distinction, if you destroy the order, the chain of commands, the structural process by which God has established creation, you are going to inevitably find yourself communicating with animals on an equal plane, them with you, you with them, and that will be the devil's world. That will be the devil's world. Now, what's sad about that is that Eve would have put that conversation to a halt if she would have simply asked the question, who am I talking with? How in the world does a flawless human being who has not yet experienced the terminal sin, the terminal disease of sin, the noetic effect of sin, the mental effect of sin, the depravity of the distortion of our fallen nature, how does a sinless person, not a perfect person, but a sinless perfect person, find themselves engaging with a creature that they should be stepping on? Well, they find themselves engaging in a dialogue and discussion with a creature they should be stepping on because they have failed to recognize that God is absent. And because God is absent, the vacuum is filled. See, now God is not absent in his ontological nature, but God is absent in his favor and his influence and his conscientious presence in the life of Adam and Eve, and more particularly Eve. Eve, at this moment, does not have God in her thoughts. Because had she been thinking God's thoughts after him, as the scriptures would say we would, she would know this is a nonsensical conversation I'm having with a snake. You don't have conversations with snakes. God didn't create snakes to talk. He only created one being to talk, and that's man, because he created that man uniquely and distinctly in his image and in his likeness, not the animals. Contrary to the present day sentiment among our animal lovers. Am I making some sense? So now Eve is engaging in affirming the worship of the creature rather than the creator. God uniquely gave man the gift to communicate, articulate, speak to God, and God to him. They had a dialogue, conversation, of which the animals did not have that benefit. All of a sudden, she's talking to a snake, and she didn't discern with whom she was talking. What else she didn't discern was of whom she was talking. What's the conversation about? What's the conversation about? Now watch how this opens up. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, as I said. He was wiser. He was more crafty. He was clever, more clever. The other animals were honest. They were brute beasts. They live honest lives. They aren't, you know, I can deal with most any animal but a snake. Because snakes are just snaky, right? They are just too snaky. They make you work too hard, right? God made the other animals just straight up. A lion will eat you. He must live on that side of the world. The tiger has to live on that side of the world. The twain will never meet. Me, the tiger, and the lion will never live, coexist in the same place. I don't believe in egalitarianism. I don't. On any level. There's a world they live in. I live in this world. They live in that world. I have dominion over them. We will never kiss and hug and smooch and talk. We will never exchange pleasantries. Ever. Ever. And all snakes will be killed. Okay, so I want to help you understand. I know I'm using a little bit of humor here, but here's the problem. God allowed the devil to show his whole hand to me and to you. This is how much he hates God, and this is how much he hates you. He chose the lowest
slithering, oily, stinking thing on planet Earth to manipulate the human race.
That's right.
He had to catch Eve at a right time. The New Testament tells us when that right time was. At a time when she wasn't thinking about God, wasn't thinking right about God, God wasn't in her thoughts, neither was she thankful. And when you're that way, the devil can talk to you anytime he wants to. And he can talk to you through a snake and you won't even know it. Why did Eve continue to listen to the serpent? Do you see that in your outline? It's because she was snared. She was tempted. I'm quoting from James chapter 1. Just, you can put the word down in your outline, tempted. When you and I are tempted, the only way you and I can be delivered from our temptation is to call on God. But if God's not in your thought, you're snared. You're snared. You cannot even deliver yourself. Your deliverance is in your conscious awareness of the God who is your salvation. But right now, your pursuit of knowledge has become an idolatrous, self-serving agenda that has excised God and has allowed the devil to come in. And right now, it's all about you, even though the pretense is a conversation about God. Do you see it? Chapter 3, verse 1 is a lot of religious services. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, notice what he does. And we talked about this before. This is way down. What are the five D's? Down there in your outline where it says, what are the five D's? Do you see that? Distortion, denial, delusion, deception, destruction. Those are the five D's of the devil. If you guys don't know them, learn them. Those are the five D's of the devil. I'm gonna jump back and forth in my outline because I'm feeling like this is the order in which I should do it right now. So the first one is distortion. So he does speak theology, but he actually is distorting the framework of his discussion in order to establish his argument. Notice the way he does it. He says, have God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So once that statement is set up, Eve has to ask the question, what did he say? Are you with me? What did he just say? Now listen to the phraseology again, and I want you to understand the difference between an allegiance and a non-allegiance to truth. Allegiance and non-allegiance to truth. Because the serpent has entered into your home, and he has raised a statement, made a statement about the God who created you. And the way he formulates his statement is designed to find out whether or not you have an allegiance to the truth or not. That's all. That's the first thing he wants to find out. He knows you know truth. He knows you read your Bible. He knows you go to church. But he distorts the statement that he's making, distortion. You know what distortion is, right? When you twist something that is original in its design out of proportion. When you make it something other than it really is. To distort something is to mangle the true image of the thing. And this here is a propositional distortion of the character of God that he sets forth to Eve. Here's a propositional distortion. Are you guys, did I make sense to you so far? It's a propositional distortion of the God you're supposed to love. So here's a statement now. Yes, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. What did he just set forth? A major negative. A major negative, ladies and gentlemen, on what was a major positive. And that major positive really is worth ferreting out. It really is worth expanding. I'll touch on it only briefly. But here's what I said to us in our women's marriage class. As I was dealing with our marriage class, I talked to us about this text, and I said, what the devil used here is what our apostate liberal churches use today in their hermeneutical approach to scripture in order to justify them doing what they do, and it's called reverse theology. It's called reverse theology. Reverse theology is very much like reverse psychology. Reverse theology is the idea of taking the opposite of what God says, looking at it, deconstructing it, and asking the question, can we actually get at the truth through this angle? What if God really did not mean for there to be a hierarchy of God, Christ, man, and woman? What if what God really was trying to accomplish was a freedom and equality of all the sexes, only God was using this prism for a period of time? What would it be like for us to all be free to do ministry without any distinction whatsoever? And those are the sort of queries that went into the theological framework of the 50s and the 60s during liberation theology and breaking out of the old paradigms and entering into new ministry. These are the thoughts that went on that has spurned today, right now, the kind of churches we have where everybody's doing that which is right in their own mind. And it all started with the apparently simple question of a what we call a reverse theological foundation. What was a major positive the devil brought as a major negative, and it was designed because he knows something about emotional intelligence. We talked about that before. Emotional intelligence is the ability for us to discern how people feel, how you feel. Because we know today there's a great stock being placed on feelings today more than thinking. And that there have been major wars over the years where we have established such a conflict or a dichotomy between feeling and thinking that they're at war with one another. When both of them should be working coexistently together, only thinking should have preeminence over feeling, right? You guys know that, right? Feelings get you in trouble if they are not subject to truth. Feelings can be an affirmation of truth, but feelings can distort truth. It can betray truth. It can lie against the truth. And the devil knows that people today are far more psychological than they are spiritual. And so he targets your emotions like he did Eve. He got her at her emotion. And what he found out when he gave that proposition was this, ladies. Eve doesn't have any allegiance to the truth at this time. She just has no allegiance to the truth. If you were to read the Genesis account where God spoke to Adam and Eve, in fact, it's over in chapter 2, verse 17. Look at it. Let me start back at verse 15 and then verse 16. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, watch this, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's a whole different construction than the way the serpent presents what God had said they could do. Are you hearing me? The way that God put it was to establish almost endless boundaries of discovery and joyful and delightful experience on the part of his son and daughter whom he had just created. He said, you get to enjoy every tree in this garden freely, without qualifiers, without parameters, without disclaimers. Just go enjoy yourself. It's ready for you to eat now. And I promise you, you won't exhaust this garden. This garden is infinite, like my nature is infinite. You'll be here for thousands and thousands of years before you exhaust this garden. Have at it. That's called free grace. But, just leave that one tree alone. By the way, there's a tree of life in the middle with that tree of the garden. They're both in the middle. Get to the tree of life. You'll enjoy life forever. That's what God said, okay? That's what God said. Now, here comes the devil. He said, now, God says, you can't eat of every tree. See, now, if Eve would have understood what he was getting at, if her allegiance was to the truth, she would have said, you are a liar. I'm done with you in this conversation. There is no good that can come out of this dialogue. There's no reason for which you and I should continue discussing things. My elaboration on what I believe God has told me won't help you, because the manner in which you constructed this argument tells me you hate God. And you hate what God does. See, the difference between knowing the truth and being committed to the truth is allegiance. And you will only discover that when you are tempted to find out whether or not you love the truth. So, back to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent said what he said, and rather than Eve shutting down the conversation right there, here's what she does. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. We can eat those, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You see that? So you know who shaped the conversation? The devil did. And you know what he did? He led her to talk about the thing that God said she couldn't do. And that's what's going on in religion today. People are preoccupied with what God says you can't do. And we want to get rid of what God says we can't do because that's too controlling, right? We're only happy if God allows us to do whatever we want to do. This is why I'm saying to you, ladies, you can pick up on whether your religious sisters really have a proper biblical worldview and whether they're listening to God or they're listening to the devil. You can tell. You can tell by the way they construct their discussions and their arguments. You can tell if the serpent's hiss is in their conversation. You can tell. Because he always uses the same methodology all the time. It's all about what God does not want me to do. Church, it's true. Now, watch the way she put this, because it's going to be seen in our outline. First, the devil distorted by reverse theology and reverse psychology what God had actually said. Eve's response, her response, is what we call a delusion. A delusion. Verse 2 is a delusion. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Pastor, why are you saying that's a delusion? Now, you know what a delusion is, right? A delusion is a state of being. It is a false view or a false interpretation of something
because you have been manipulated, because you have been deceived. A delusion is what results as a consequence of a deception. When you and I are deluded, we are made to believe something is so that is not. The subjective side of being deceived is being deluded. And you're going to believe that something is this way until someone shows you that it's not. And then you come to discover that you were deluded. But you were probably deluded because you were first deceived. So delusion is a subjective experience of the objective work, outside work of someone deceiving you. And you can tell by the way you talk about it. Now here's how this goes. Had Eve said what God said, then Eve would have been all right. But in our outline, we are clear that she omitted some things, then she added some things, and she omitted other things. So I want you to know, having looked at Genesis 2:16-17, the favor of God and the desire for God to see his son and daughter enjoy life to the full, endlessly, and exhaustively should have been her narrative to the devil. No, I am God's child. My husband is God's child. God made us in his image and his likeness. But as a matter of fact, I shouldn't even be talking to you, snake. But while I'm talking to you, let me tell you, God has blessed us abundantly. There's nothing about God's commands that are burdensome. There's nothing about God's commands that are restraining or restrictive. Nothing about it. In fact, his approval of me enjoying the fruits of the land, I won't ever exhaust. So I shouldn't even be contemplating the thing that God has prohibited. But in her discussion with the devil, he picked up on something else. And do you know what that was? First of all, she didn't say what God said. And he said, all of the trees you may freely eat. Freely eat, without qualifiers, without disclaimer, without prohibition. Enjoy to the full all of the trees, but that one. Secondly, God said something even more profound and significant. Freely eat, without qualifiers, without disclaimer, without prohibition. Enjoy to the full all of the trees, but that one. Secondly, God said something even more profound and significant, of which the devil knows now that Eve and her husband, and definitely Eve, has totally forgotten about a tree that was in the midst of the garden along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil called the tree of life. She didn't even make mention of the tree of life, which is the same as you calling yourself a Christian, talking to somebody, but not preaching Christ. Not having a dialogue about the supremacy of Christ, the perfections of Christ, the glory of Christ, the riches of Christ, the inexhaustible blessings of Christ, and the superlative nature of Christ. And here you are talking theology, but Christ is nowhere in the picture. Oh, that's a Christless Christian. Are you hearing me? That's a Christless Christian. Now the devil knows, because he's had a chance to have a dialogue with you, that you don't even see Jesus. Isn't that huge? See, if you want to put what Moses called the bitter waters of jealousy on the thigh of whoremongers and reprobates and people who pretend to love Jesus, like the unfaithful woman of Leviticus chapter 5, and just discern whether or not she went out and slept with another man, that bitter water in her belly will cause her thigh to rot and her belly to swell. She'd be walking around like an omen. You guys remember that account? Leviticus 5, check it out. A man had the spirit of jealousy come upon him. He was concerned whether or not his wife was cheating on him. And, you know, we didn't have the technology we do today. And the only thing that could occur is a spirit of jealousy would rise up on him. And obviously, on a practical level, the spirit of jealousy would rise up because of her behavior. She is not as close to him, as not as kind to him, not as consistent, not as loving, not as charitable to him. And he's worried whether or not she is finding satisfaction somewhere else. And the spirit of jealousy rises up in him. And the priest said, bring her to me and we'll find out whether or not she's been faithful. Because if she's lying, God's getting ready to expose her. And he had a potion that he would mix and cause her to drink. And if she was lying, her thigh would rot and her belly would swell. She'd look like a pregnant woman, but wouldn't be no baby there. And that's a picture of false religion. The appearance of life with no substance at all. And the thigh rotting, meaning the strength is not there anymore and her beauty is gone. Are you hearing me? And everybody sees it now because she'd been sleeping with some other man rather than her own husband. The spirit of jealousy coming up on her. The spirit of jealousy coming up on her. Eve was talking to the serpent, and the serpent was able to discern that she did not have a commitment to Christ. And this is what moves the devil into his next statement. Look at verse 4. Since the devil, opening up his mouth, having a conversation with the pinnacle of God's creation, and the pinnacle of God's creation not saying, devil, shut up.
You can't talk. You're a snake. Get back in your place.
That would have shut down the whole conversation because Adam and Eve had authority over the universe. See what happens when you don't walk in your authority?
Shut up, snake. You're a snake. You don't talk. Snakes don't talk. Hey, honey, look at this snake over here talking. This is a snake talking. That's cute, isn't it?
But see, God is teaching a lot of lessons I don't have time for. Her. God is absent and her husband is absent. Yes, he is. I know you guys have been taught a lot by local contemporary preachers that Adam was right there in the mix of all of this. But it's not possible. It's just not possible. The conversation that's taking place is a conversation between two people, the devil and the woman. It's not a conversation between the devil and Adam. What's going on in Eve's head, she has not conveyed to her husband. Am I making some sense? Well, she's not conveyed it to her husband because she's not conveyed it to God. In psychology and in marital counseling, this is an interesting model that goes on there between the husband and the wife in covenant relationships. The husband and the wife's healthy behavior patterns with God can be seen by their healthy or unhealthy behavior patterns with one another. If a woman is not right with God, she won't be right with her husband. If a man is not right with God, he won't be right with his wife, because God made the two to actually be a mirror image of the relationship between God and them. See, the woman can pretend that she's all right with God, but not right with her husband. She ain't right with God. And the man can pretend that he's all right with God, not right with his wife, but he's not all right with God. That covenant model is set up to be holistic. Unless, of course, we're dealing with the fundamental principle of one woman having a husband who is an unbeliever, or a man having a wife who is an unbeliever, and then that unequally yoked situation is strenuous. Still, the godly woman and the godly man is supposed to operate in an affinity with their spouse according to God. That's how God blesses that. See, that's tore up in our churches today, too. Autonomy prevails because that's what the devil was getting at. So the devil knows that Adam is absent. The devil knows that God is absent. And so he gets her, according to verse 4, with a straight out, unashamed assault on God. Do you see it? Look at it. Watch this. Here he is. Here go the snake now. His fangs is out now. Watch this. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. See, that's a straight out, blatant, open opposition against the truth that is explicitly set forth. And see, false prophets and false teachers, they know they can talk like that to folks in churches all day long because people don't have allegiance to the Bible. So they sit there and they blatantly say things that are contrary to God's word, and religious men and women sit there and buy it. Am I telling the truth? They sit there and buy it. They sit there and buy it because they don't have an allegiance to the truth. That's a strange thing, isn't it? I'm going to be moving on here in a moment. But isn't it a strange thing when you call yourself a Christian? Just this Sunday, our women are going to be baptized. We got about 15 women, sisters getting baptized this Sunday. Next week, we'll do the men. I really meant that the water gets too dirty after about 20 people. So I said, I'll baptize the women first, and next week, we'll baptize the men. And the act of baptism is to be a public demonstration of our allegiance to Christ. When you come out of that water, it's you and Christ against the world. Come hell or high water. That's what happens when you come out of the water. In God's eyes, as I said in the sermon on Sunday, it is the nuptial agreement. It is the ring. It is the evidence of our bonding together with the infinite God in the person of Christ, who is our head, and we his bride. And so whatever he calls us to do, it's us and him together in union against the world, the devil and the world, the devil and the world and the flesh, the church against the world, the flesh, the devil. But you don't see that in church today. The devil is right in the pulpit, hissing just like he was 13,000 years ago. So he gave an all-out assault. And what we did with the 5 D's of the devil, first you have distortion, then you have delusion, then you have straight-out denial. That man just lied. Didn't he lie? He just straight-out lied. Now, right there, Eve should have created an axe, right? She just should have created an axe. She said, wait a minute. I got you now. I knew this conversation was going somewhere. I'll be right back. And just went out and found some flint stone and sharpened it. Told her husband to put together some really tough leaves and give me a stick, because I'm going to take care of it. He shouldn't have been talking in the first place, right? He shouldn't have been. Snakes don't talk. I messed around and let him talk. I'm going to straighten this thing out now. Then I'm going to go repent and get my life back right with God. No, she kept letting him talk. She just kept letting him talk. Look at it. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 5 is his ultimate objective. Remember, how do we know we are entertaining a prideful knowing just to be knowing? When the consequence of the conversation results in a faulty conclusion of self-importance. The devil knows that he has gotten Eve to think about her as being the primary important factor in this dialogue. His proposition has landed on her heart. He knows that. He knows that if she was going to kill him, she would
would have killed him a while back. And it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 3, ladies, verses 1 through 7, the devil only talks twice. That's all he needs to do. He raised an answer, he raised a question, and he gives his proposition, and that's it. The rest of it works itself out. He's actually sown his incorruptible, his corruptible seed in her heart. And it's now taking place and bearing fruit. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He has straightway made an open denial, an assault on God. So I have John chapter 8:44. You don't have to go there. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. In John 8:44, this is what Jesus said. He says, the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He lied to your first parents, and by that lie, he killed them, for they died. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And what I love about what Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 15, right as he was closing out his ministry, and he said to the disciples, and the devil and me, we don't even coexist in the same universe. In other words, you won't find a little devil in me or a little me in the devil. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There is an eternal hostility between Christ and the devil. The two don't even have anything in common. That's the truth. That's the truth. And so what sets in is what we call deception. She was deceived. How do we know she was deceived? Look at verse 6 and verse 7. Are you there? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye. Now that was okay. But here's the problem. And it was a tree to be desired. Stop right there. It was not a tree to be desired. God said, don't desire the tree. Isn't that right? Don't even regard the tree. Well, see, here's the problem. Desire is where temptation starts. So if God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's saying, don't have a desire for it. Don't nurture and cultivate a desire for something that I'm telling you I don't want you to participate in. That too demonstrated a lack of allegiance on Eve's part towards God. Am I making some sense, ladies? See, in her heart, she had already broken God's commandments. And this is why Paul said what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It wasn't Adam who transgressed. It was Eve who transgressed. She was in the transgression, not the man. The man was not sitting there ruminating and lusting after and desiring that tree. That was not the man. It was the woman. It was not the man. It was the woman. The man wasn't sitting there trying to scheme and figure out ways by which he could eat of the tree. Nope, the woman was. That's why the devil came, inserted that thought. And now you notice what happened to her? She is further deluded and deceived because her deception lies in this. She has failed to remember particularly and specifically what God said, and now she's not even checking herself. What is reigning now is how she feels. We're back to psychology again. What's reigning now is how she feels. And these are the songs that go all the way back to the 60s, right? They go all the way back to the 50s. You know the song. It feels so good, it's got to be right. You know them, all cute with nice little melodies and choruses, and they come from the pit of hell, and they tell you to hate God and destroy the world and feel good while you're doing it. And that's exactly what Eve is doing. Verse 6, part C, and then verse 7. Notice what it says. It was desirous to her. It was a tree to be desired to make one what? Why? See? Knowledge what? Puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. To make one what? She took up the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So now, with theologians, I'm not going to sit here and exegete this long, but I'll just help you so you can get it. She took the fruit, which she shouldn't have touched. She lied to the devil about touching it, because God didn't say don't touch it. But she's touching it now because she has approbation to touch it, because she's lusting after it, because she knows in her mind this tree is going to give her something that God wasn't giving her, wisdom. Right? And so now she takes her home a basket of figs into the house. Honey, I got these off the tree that God said we shouldn't eat. And then he eats with her. That's how they eat. You understand? He eats with her. That's a mystery in itself. I'll leave that for dealing with Adam down the line in his weak butt. But we'll stay here with Eve. The whole point of the text is the process and methodology of deception. That's Revelation 12:9. And the devil who deceiveth the whole world. Verse 7. She desired to eat of the tree that it might make her wise. Now look at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. We are now in verse 7 and 8. Destruction. Destruction. See, we're deceived. Verse 7 is deception. Verse 7 is absolute bona fide delusion and deception. Why do I say that? Because come on now. Do you understand the effort that these two brilliant human beings have just now demonstrated in trying to dupe God? Do you understand what has happened? They have lost all sense of the reality of the true character and nature of God. God is what? Omniscient. God sees everything, right? He sees through the fig leaves, right? He sees through the motive. But they are so deceived that they think they can cover their nakedness and satisfy their error against God by what they're doing. We call this works religion. We call this works religion. Somehow, because they have failed to truly assess the criminal nature of their action, now they want to try to hoodwink God. And you know what's really bad about this? The fall here is critical because what it indicates, ladies, is that they are willing to live with a broken relationship with God now this way. They are willing to live in an irreconciled relationship with God. They are willing to hide among the trees. They are willing to be at a distance from God. They are willing to run from God now. That's what they're willing to do. God was absent in the whole process. He was absent. Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 7, God is not there. Are you guys hearing me? And so here, if we're going to draw a very profoundly important theological truth, if God is not present in our life, we fall. God has to keep you. He has to keep your mind. He has to keep your heart. He has to keep your understanding. God has to protect you from yourself. He has to guard you from the snake. He has to guard you from those conversations that are not biblical. If God's not there, when we are tempted, we will fall. That's James chapter 1. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And when he's enticed, enticement and temptation lead to sin. Sin, when it's done, it brings forth death. And don't say that God tempted you. God didn't tempt you. Are you guys hearing me? It was interesting, too. This is that thought that James conveys in that. Don't say that God tempted me. You know, that statement there belies a lot of how people think when they get into trials and temptation. They actually want to blame God for their falling. Now, don't they want to just blame God for their falling? And when God is saying, that's not my fault. I gave Adam and Eve all that they needed to overcome the temptation. They had everything they needed. They had my word. They had my blessings. They had my wisdom. They had my knowledge. They had my garden. They had my prohibition. See, it's like you and I have what the book says, but we need more than the book. Well, they had everything that was needed, but what they failed to do is recognize their need of God in the midst of that engagement. And the result was destruction. Now, I say destruction because verse 8 tells us, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That was God's normal pattern with Adam and Eve. What a delightful contemplation that God anticipated and looked forward to every day, catching up with his son and daughter and talking with them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That was a choice on their behalf to walk in darkness. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light. They won't come to the light that their deeds might be manifested if they're robbing God. They run from God. And that's what people do. They run from God. Are you guys here? Now, I told you this was going to be tough. I told you it was going to be tough. But it's designed to shift your thinking and give you just a little bit more of a critical thinking skill. You have to be a little bit more critical. Right now we're going to do a little bit of a, let's help Eve a little bit. I'm just going to stop there. There's many other things I can say. What I meant by destruction is whenever we run from God, we are in a mode of destruction. You can't run from God. You can't intend to run from God and not be in a mode of destruction. God is our life. Okay, so I was listening to a program today on my way in on Lifeline about abortion, because every year Roe v. Wade issue gets brought up. And there were three pastors on the panel talking with Craig Roberts about abortion. And they all come from sort of different slants in the church. One is more of a social gospel, ready to get out there and rah-rah with the sign, picket signs, and, you know, intervene for women that are pregnant going into the abortion clinics. All that's cool. Another one is talking about how, you know, we need to be careful that we don't lose the gospel. We got to share the gospel, and all that's cool. To the other one, kind of in between the two, you know, that's how it kind of works out. And as I'm sitting there listening to him for about 15-20 minutes, I said, you know, I'm going to call in and ask all three of these guys one question. I called in, but I couldn't get through. You know, I could have got through. I sat on the line for 8 or 10 minutes, and I said, man, I'm not sitting on this line any longer than this. I can do the program on Monday. I can talk about the whole thing on Monday. I'm not, you know, because that's what they'll do, is sit you on the line. I ain't going to sit on the line. I just told, they know who I am. Put me up first. You know, it's me. This, you know, you don't hold me up. You know. So I said I'd leave it alone because I have a feeling if I ask this question to these men along with Craig, they're going to have to shut the whole program down and go to something else. And so I left it alone. No, and I'll just share with you the question, and then we'll talk about how to deal with it. With the abounding abortions that are going on in our world, and abortion is a metaphor for a culture of death, and our culture is a culture of death. It's dying everywhere. And we should be nauseated by the idea of abortion, but there are a lot of other extenuating circumstances for which we should be nauseated too. We're not nauseated as a church. We're asleep as a church. We're dead as a church. We're dead as a church. Dead. So what does the church do in a culture like this with increasing legislation that is poised against biblical truth and opening the door for all of these abominable, grotesque, detestable behavior patterns that God says are wrong and will reap his judgment? What does the church do? What is the job of the church in a time like this? What really is the appropriate thing for so-called illuminated, enlightened, born-again men and women who know God to do? Are they supposed to go and picket? Are they supposed to go and inform women? Are they supposed to seek to share the gospel with them? Yes, and more. For to do all those things and not first pray for revival and conversion of dead Christians in the church won't avail anything. There will be no success. No success. The church will do nothing to make a dent in the problem that's going on in the world because the church is dead. And I was going to just ask those guys one question. Now, do any of you guys hold a prayer service in your church? Because I heard them talking about this, talking about that, talking about this, 20 minutes talking about this. Man, which one of y'all going to say we need to pray? It's not by power, it's not by might, it's by my spirit. If this culture is going to be turned around, God's going to have to intervene. Or we're making the same stupid, dumb mistake that Eve made, having a conversation without God being present and a total dependence upon God for it getting done. You see what I'm getting at? It's stupid. The idea of trying to turn this culture around by human effort and human techniques and methodology, social or spiritual or whatever, nothing will change until we realize the church is dead. And beg God to come back to the church. You understand what is required for the church as a whole to admit that it's dead? That's a revival in itself. What? So then we got 10 minutes before I run you guys out of here. How are we going to help Sister Eve? How are we going to help Sister Eve? You got Sister Eve's all over the place. You know you're Sister Eve too, but you got Sister Eve's all over the place. So how are we going to help Sister Eve? We got 10 minutes. How are we going to help Sister Eve fix this problem of listening to the wrong voice and not having allegiance to the truth and being a culture? Somebody, come on, talk to me now. How are we going to help Sister Eve? It's okay with you. Okay, that's not the conversation to have. Pluralism is not the way to go. You know this idea of relativity? Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. That's a compromise. You guys know that, right? In reality, when you do that, you're basically saying you don't know how to stand for the truth. When you go, well, you know, that's the way you see it. I understand that's the way you see it. It just means you don't know how to stand for the truth because you would know that if what they're teaching is diametrically opposed to what you're believing, either they're wrong or you're wrong, or you're right and they're wrong, or they're right and you're wrong, but you can't both be right. Somebody got to be wrong. And you got to have enough allegiance to the truth to say, I think you're wrong, sister. There's only one truth. Somebody else, how else are we going to help our knucklehead sister who listens to snakes instead of step on them? How are we going to help her? Somebody. Erica. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. That's a good word, don't you think? Because a lot of times, listen, you know how this goes. You having a conversation with your girlfriend and she having a pity party. She already all messed up in her head. Isn't that right? And she knows that you know that she don't want you to tell her to be thankful for what she has. Because that requires humility on her part, and it requires boldness on your part. And you're getting ready to find out whether you love God more than you love her, or whether you love her more than you love God. If you don't tell her, girl, listen, do you know how blessed you are? Somebody else. We got 5 more minutes. Okay, all right, there, over there, Miss Thompson. Role in submission? Okay, how are we going to do that? Let's say she's single. Let's say she divorced. Let's say that she's one of those egalitarian sisters that she don't pay no attention to her husband. So how are we going to work that out? You going to remind her that she should be submissive to her husband? What if her husband is watching the football game? What if her husband is slothful and lazy that doesn't study theology? She said, I've been trying to talk to him. He couldn't find Genesis 3 to save his life. How are we going to do it? I agree with you that her problem is that she has failed to submit to her order and place in the kingdom. She has not acknowledged the presence of God. She has not acknowledged the headship of her husband. She should have turned that whole matter over to him and watched the snake wrap him up into a knot until he called on God. I agree with that, but she's not going to like you for that, right? You care about that? Yes, you do. Don't tell me that. Maya. Yes, you do. Maya. In the garden. She failed to remember the promises, didn't she? Do we get in trouble when we fail to remember God's promises? Isn't that a big issue right there? See, that's what I'm saying. I could actually open up Genesis chapter 3 for several hours, Genesis 1 through 3, because the promises were enormous there. The implications of the promises reverberate through the whole of Scripture. She just lost her mind. She totally forgot her dignity in God. See, what makes the account in a sacred way ludicrous is that we get stupid enough to talk to snakes when we are dignity. Are you hearing me? See, it's the spiritual irony that God uses to help us understand how quickly we who are princes and princesses can become servants and slaves in our own mind. How quickly we can stop riding on horses and walking like slaves just in our mind. How we can fail to recognize our authority and fail to strengthen ourselves in the promises of God. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't even know the promises of God. They don't immerse themselves in the promises of God. Had she done that, she would have saw his proposition as also absurd. It would have been dumb. It wouldn't have had the impact that it did. But when our souls are empty because of a lack of remembrance of God's word, a lack of nurturing ourselves in the promises of God, then we become vulnerable to stupid propositions. My sister.
Right.
Exactly. And had she done that, she would have had God's immediate intervention to let her know, because you're not thankful, child. The reason why you're talking to a snake and not to me is because you haven't been thankful in a long time. Is that a good word? The reason you're talking to the snake and you're not recognizing how the whole situation has shifted is because you have not been thankful. I saw a young lady, Maddie. There we go. Going on. I'm listening. I'm trying to figure out what. Are your desires right, Eve? Your passions right? You need to check your passions, girl. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Somebody else build on that, my sister. Better's a little with joy than a whole stalled ox with contention and strife therewith. In other words, be content with what you have. Okay, I'll go with that. Somebody else give me something. I'm going to put this in your head before we close. Norma. How come she didn't do it? You should have acknowledged it, but how come she didn't do it? So I'm saying, when you got a person not doing that, because that's what we should always be doing, what do I say to her when she's not doing that? Sammy. In other words, I would say, don't you know you're talking to a snake? Let's start right there. Sister, you're talking to a snake. Just rest with that for a moment, okay? And extrapolate on those implications. You are talking to a snake. You're not crazy, are you? You haven't lost your mind yet. I mean, you don't have any reason to suggest that you have gone 5150 yet, but you know you're talking to a snake, right? That's a problem. Let's see. I saw a hand back here, Ethel Lee, and then, Yeah. We got to pray, don't we? Because whenever you're talking to snakes, we need to be praying, don't we? Before anything, it's time to pray. I agree with you. Get the girl on her knees, Phyllis.
Mm-hmm.
Of course she did. Of course she did. It's pride. That's right. Pride. And without a doubt, girl, pride goeth before fall, haughty spirit before destruction, and God always resists the proud. Gail, unthankfulness? Without a doubt, that's what Jesus said. If we are whole inside, and it's an integrated concept that has to do with my consistent walk with God, seeing things the way God sees things, then I would have saw the snake for what it was. But because darkness was already operating on the inside of me, I did not see the snake for the threat that it was. And so it's fundamentally important that I walk in integrity, which will maintain a level of thankfulness on my part, because I will be in a state of humility, knowing that my integrity is a consequence of God's grace. It's good to see you too, Miss Bonnie. We've been praying for you. Glad to have you out. Miss Bonnie just went through a very serious ordeal this week, and we're just thankful to have you out. We'll be praying for you in the close. We've got a few more minutes. Miss Bank, of course she entertained it, because she was tempted. It was wide open, wasn't it? That's James chapter 1. Let every man know that when he is tempted, his temptation does not come from God. It comes from their own lust when they start to entertain things. And then you can bring into that all kinds of issues, like just being unaware of your limitations, unaware of your weaknesses, unaware of your blind spots. You're proud. You're proud when you think you can talk to a snake. You're proud and dumb at the same time. One more. Smile. Yeah, it goes back to what one of our sisters was saying. What you thinking about? What's going on in your heart? You know, interestingly, I got this graph up here. I'm going to stop. We could go on and on. Hopefully next week we'll pick up on another one. This graph is, this here's really the chain of commands. God, man, woman, the snake. That's how it should have been. You understand that? You guys believe that? That's a biblical model. Here's another one that's a biblical model. It's God, who is overall man and woman in the corporation of God, and then the snake. But according to the Genesis 3 account, the snake is on top. The woman now becomes his liaison, and man now falls prey to the sin, and God gets the crumbs. You understand that? That's the fall. That's the fall. That's Romans 1. The snake is ruling. He rules through the woman. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. The woman was in the transgression, not the man. And then the man was brought in because the corporation now is solely under Satan's power and God is put under their foot. That's the world you live in. You know what's remarkable about this grid, too, is that unless we honor this one and this one, the church is just like this. Unless we honor one and two, the church is just like three. I am afraid for you, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, so you have been beguiled or corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel to another gospel. That's what God, through Paul, said to the church at Corinth. And that's where we are in our present generation. So we had our senses exercised. We're going to close in a word of prayer. Then I'm going to run you guys out of here in 10 minutes. Father, thank you for my sisters. Thank you for this exercise. Thank you for giving us an hour and a half to contemplate your word, to even go back to the beginning and to ask the question, whose voice are we listening to and of whom are we speaking in the larger preponderance of our words? And what is the premise of this discussion? Does it deny your glory? Does it reject your truth? Does it dishonor you? Does it wage war against the scriptures? Does it wage war against your model of life for your people personally, as families, as the church of the living God? Grant us grace to hear your voice and your voice only, and to make allegiance to you and to you only. We can't do it in our own strength. Without your grace, it won't be done. We need your protection. We need your provision. We need your presence. We need your power. We need your wisdom. We need your understanding. We need your boldness. We need all of the graces of the Spirit to be a faithful bride to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful to us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Got to be out of here in 10 minutes now. I know you're tired, but you can run.